Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather once again. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for all 66 books, Lord. We thank you for all 31,102 verses, Lord. We thank you for over 700,000 words in your scripture, Lord. And as you speak to us tonight, I pray we would hear you, and I pray we would observe what you show us, Lord. Starting a new book, starting the first book of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent almost 6 months or so in Jeremiah, and such a great book and so timely for us. But I think every book in the Bible is timely. And so we're back to the New Testament tonight. And the first book in the New Testament is Matthew. And it's been referred to as the bridge between the Old Testament and the New. There's more prophecies referenced in Matthew than any other book in the Bible, I believe, certainly more than any other gospel. And over, it's this was the fulfillment of whatever prophecy it was. And the word fulfill or fulfills or fulfilled is used 30 some times in this book. And so it's looking forward, but it's always looking backward and tying God's word to all things, past, present, and future. You know, Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So timeless. His word is timeless. We could spend some time talking about the 400-year interval between Malachi and here, but there's not an awful lot to talk about. The world is shifting. At those 400 years, it was all Babylon up until Babylon fell, and then was the Medes and the Persians. So it was basically centered in the Asia and in the eastern part of the region. And then over that 400 years, it changed. And Greece became the world power for a time, 333 BC and on. And then in a couple of hundred years or so after that, Rome became dominant. And of course, Rome was the government in the time when Christ was born, as we know. And so this is in the Roman years. There was no word from the Lord, basically, for those 400 years. Now, there were Apocrypha books written, but we don't recognize those as being anointed, really. And they're not included in our Bible. They are included in the Catholic Bible, and they're included in some other Bibles. But we can't seem to find any. There's no reference in any of the New Testament, except one reference in Jude about Enoch said. Nothing else is mentioned by the New Testament, and Jesus never mentioned any of them. So really, to be in the canon of Scripture, basically, it should be that which is referred to in the Old and the New Testament in some way, and it should be something that Jesus taught, and it should be, or at least mentioned, and it should be something that we see in the epistles. It should be recognized by the church fathers as being anointed from the Lord. We'll get right on into this. Very critical now to remember in one way the difference between the four gospels. The four gospels are four different observations of Jesus and his ministry. As you know, different perspectives, different angles, if you say so. If we ask four of you tonight to give a report on exactly detail by detail what happened, you would all probably say pretty much the same thing in total, but your details would be differently. You know, well, I noticed she had a red dress on. Oh, well, I noticed he had a black suit on, right? You know, whatever you noticed, but and those kinds of things a little bit. But it's all led by the Holy Spirit. And we'll have some proof of that as we go on tonight. But the four gospels, generally, we think of Matthew presenting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and as the son of David. So two things that need to be proven by the Messiah. He's a legitimate follower or born into the Davidic line. He has to trace his line back to David because he's referred over and over in the scripture as the son of David. And he has to also be the king of Israel. So the king of Israel. And then he has to fit all of these prophecies It is said that there's over 300 prophecies fulfilled in his birth, death, and resurrection. So 300 prophecies have to be attributed to the talk about the Messiah, to the Messiah, and not to somebody else. Mark, on the other hand, is portraying Jesus as the servant, as the not be served, but to serve, right? As the suffering Son of God. Luke presents Jesus in his humanity. Luke was a doctor, and he comes with the perspective of Jesus as a man. Now, we know Jesus was all man, and he was all God. Unbelievable mystery, but that's what he was. The fourth gospel is that of the divine side. That's the gospel of John. He is the eternal Son of God, self-revelation of God the Father, giving us a picture of the deity of Christ. So those four gospels give us a deeper, more profound understanding of who Jesus was, is, and will be, and what he did and has done and will do. So we look at the Gospel of Matthew. We're not done. We had a number of miracles that we've talked about through the scripture, and we will see miracles again as we go through Matthew's gospel, miracles by Christ and miracles of prophecy being fulfilled. The book of Acts, which was written by Luke, Holy Spirit, it's all Holy Spirit writing, and he points out to Theophilus that the ministry of Jesus did not end when he ascended into heaven, but the Acts of the Apostles continue on. And there, as we know, that book really, in a way, is not finished yet, because Jesus is continuing to work in the world today, is he not? And he has for 2,000 years. So as I mentioned, Matthew is sort of a bridge from the Old Testament to the New, and this was fulfilled. We'll see that many times. Now, we have one of the first things we see here is a 17-verse genealogy. And you may think, genealogy, what in the world do I want to spend time on genealogies? It's the most boring thing in the world. This begot that, and he begot that, and he begot that. Well, I think it's the most wonderful thing in the world, because how would you prove that the Messiah did come from Abraham? How do you prove that the Messiah is the King of Israel? You got to do it by their line. And if we have gaps in this line, you don't have a total genealogy. You got a missing link or two or three or a missing chain or whatever it was. So we see that Matthew is going to lay out initially the most important thing for the Jews, and that is to show that Jesus Christ is Jewish and he is by blood from Abraham and by blood from King David. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, we know that when Christ was born, and we know that when he was a little older, the Magi came from the east, and they stopped by, as the star led them, they stopped by Jerusalem and saw King Herod, Herod the Great. And of course, you know, Herod was paranoid. They said the safest thing that to be with Herod was a pig, because that's the only thing he didn't kill. He killed his wives. He killed his sons because he thought they were trying to take the kingdom. He was absolutely paranoid madman. And so when he heard they came to worship the king that had been born, you can imagine the bells that went off in his prideful heart. So he said, where? And so he called the scribes together, and they said, says he'll be born in Bethlehem. And these people went on to Bethlehem. Of course, Foxy Herod said, when you find the child, come and tell me so I can come and worship him. But they were warned by an angel not to do that, so they went on home. Well, Herod went into a rage. As you know, he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area that were 2 years and that younger. And then he destroyed all the genealogies he could find, because he didn't want any record of anybody coming along. He thought he'd probably killed the Messiah, right? Now, with all the males, if he's in Bethlehem, he's killing all the males. So that takes care of Jesus. Now we'll make sure we don't have any new ones, because they won't be able to prove they're legitimate. Now, what actually then happened even after that, go fast forward 70 plus years to 70 AD, when Rome destroyed the temple finally and destroyed all the records. There have been no records since AD 70. So there's no way anyone after that could ever prove they're a Messiah. God just destroyed the records, right? And they had kept him absolutely fastidious for all that time up through Jesus. Isn't that great? So Matthew lays this all out here. So we have this just priceless genealogy, and we'll have another one, as you know, in the Gospel of Luke. But again, God in his absolute perfection does such a beautiful job, because in the Matthew line, he makes the case that Jesus is the legal descendant of David through the kingly line. The kingly line is Solomon. But you also know, when we were back in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, when we got to Jehoiakim, he's a guy that cut up the scroll and threw it in the fire as they were reading it. And God said, that's the end of you. And no one of your family is going to sit on the throne after your son. And that was Jeconiah. And so then it was a Jeconiah cutoff. So that line stopped. So in a way, Satan must have said, ooh, yippee, yippee. The Messiah can't prove he's from the kingly line because the kingly line is chopped off. But the Matthew genealogy, as we see, will go all the way down through Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. Not the actual father, the stepfather. But that Joseph, as we'll see in the genealogy this evening, goes all the way back to David. Now, in the Luke account, we have the perfection of the bloodline back to David through another son, Nathan. So we have, and we had the Zelophehad daughters. I don't know if you remember when we went through that, but there was Zelophehad. He had five daughters, but he didn't have any sons. And they wanted part of their inheritance, which only went to men up until that point. And so Moses and all that, they went through that and prayed and one thing and another. And it was authorized that she could, or the daughters could inherit the thing, which is important for us because Mary's a woman. How can the woman pass on the position if that's not allowed? But it is with the Zelophehad thing. And so we will see then that she comes through Nathan. So Luke's genealogy is just as interesting as this one, but it's through another line. But God in his perfection, therefore, absolutely can be no question about Jesus as the legal heir and as the bloodline back through David. Foolproof, absolutely. And that's the way everything with God is so beautifully done, and there's never any loose ends, right? Never any loose ends with God. He's got them all tied up. Now, there can be skeptics that instead of accepting anything, they're always picking and always not believing and all this stuff, but that doesn't violate the truth, does it? It just means they don't know it or they don't believe it, right? So there's no way anyone could claim to be the Messiah today. So if somebody comes up to you and says, I'm Jesus, well, you might just, you know, pray for them, but you might ask them where they were born. And if they say, oh, I was born in Huntington Beach, well, you got to be born in Bethlehem. So forget it. That's as far as we have to go with you. Get lost. And if you say, well, I was born in Bethlehem, if that's the truth, well, then you got about another 20 hoops to pass through before you get there. And even there, you're not going to be able to prove your genealogy back to David or to Abraham. Well, I'm Jewish and my name is Goldberg. I know we go all the way back. You can't prove any of that because there's no record of it. So we don't have to worry about that, but we know Jesus, and how could we ever look for another one anyway? But maybe some people are, I'm not sure, the ones that don't know him. So the New Testament really rests on the accuracy of this genealogy. So it's very, very important, as we all know. So as we get into verse 1, we read the book of genealogy, or the book of generations, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What a great way to start for the Jews. The book of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Today you go to Israel and almost every single person does not believe that. They don't believe in much of anything, really. They say they're Jewish, but they don't really have a vibrant faith in anything. But they know that Jesus was not the Messiah. They know that for sure, because they've been taught that over and over, because that's the way they are. But if they would ever take the blinders off long enough to read this very first verse in Matthew, they're absolutely nailed. Because this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's right there, beginning with that. There's only one other place this phrase, the book of genealogy or generations, is given in the Bible, and that's in Genesis chapter 5. So we have two basic sources of genealogies here. One is born of Adam in Genesis, and that's really the genealogy of death, isn't it? Because Adam died and all born from him will die, right? But then you have the genealogy of Christ here, which is life, and all of those born of Christ. Now, you're born of Adam if you're born a person, because we're all created in the image of God, but you're not born of Christ unless you're what? Born again. Totally different. So you got to be born twice, right? You're born twice, you die once. If you are only born once, you'll die twice. So that's kind of the way it works. Whether you believe it or not, that's the way it works. So we see then you need to be in, you're already in the genealogy of Adam. You don't have any choice on that. But are you in the genealogy of Christ? We call that the Lamb's Book of Life, really. And make sure you and everybody you know and care for and love as best you can knows the message to where they know what they need to do to be in that genealogy of Christ, and that is to believe and to surrender and to repent of their sins to Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Okay, there we're coming on down the line. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah. And now we have a phrase. I'm going to point these phrases I've been thrown into this genealogies, which I think are very interesting. It says, and his brothers. Well, the line comes through Judah. It doesn't come through his brothers. Why is that in there? Well, it basically is, I think, expanding that to show 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus is going to be the king of Israel. So they're already planting kind of the thing there, including Joseph, Judah and his brothers. And then we go on Judah, we got Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, you know the story there. I think it's Genesis 38, I think it is. But this is where Judah really messes up. And Judah had three sons, and he picked a Canaanite wife for his oldest son. And his oldest son was wicked, so God took him. No children. With a Levirate marriage, you know, if the father dies with no children in a marriage, if he has any brothers, they're to step up and marry the wife and raise a son. It'll be called in the name of the deceased father. So Tamar comes together with the second son. Well, basically, he also doesn't want her, so he got killed. So now Judah's got the third son. He's a little bit younger, and Judah maybe thinks it's not too good an idea to put another son with that woman. Anyway, he says she's too young. He's too young. So she waits. You know the story. She waits, and he grows up, and he's certainly old enough now, and he doesn't hear anything. So she says, okay, I'll deceive her. I mean, she's a Canaanite woman. She's a deceiver. So she knows his pattern. He's going to go shear his sheep. And they did the walking in those days. So you knew the trails and the roads. So she goes, dresses up like a prostitute, as you know, and got on the corner there on the road where he's going to go. And he comes by and he propositions her. And she says, well, what will you pay me? And he says, well, I'll get you a goat. She says, well, these are my words. It's not exactly this way, but it's pretty close. I'll get you a goat. That was a credit card those days, a goat. You know, scan the goat, you know, whatever. Well, I'll bring you a goat. Well, how do I know you'll bring me a goat? So, well, here, take my ring. And by the way, this is where the ring became customary in marriages. Did you know that? It's kind of a sordid kind of a story, but it means it's a promise that you're going to keep the covenant. I give you a ring to seal the promise that you're going to keep the covenant. So he gives her his signet ring. And they get together and goes on. So a little later, he has one of his friends go get the goat and take the goat to the prostitute at the corner. And so he takes the goat there. And there's no prostitute. And he asks around, so where's the prostitute that works this corner? He said, no prostitute work this corner. So he looks around, can't find anything. So he takes the goat back. And so Judah said, well, you know, I tried. And, you know, I kept my word. I took the goat. Maybe she'll show up. And I'll give her the goat. Well, about two or three or four months later, several months later, she's pregnant. Now, notice the heart of Judah, because I'm going to bring out Joseph here in just a minute when we get to that story. Judas says, "Burn her." I mean, he's a compassionate guy, isn't he? Burn her. Now, that was the law back then. If you got pregnant unmarried, you could be stoned to death. Out of wedlock pregnancy, you could be stoned to death if you could be shown to be a willing participant in it. If you got raped, then the guy that raped you got stoned to death. They're getting ready to burn her and stone her. And she says, "Well, I just want to show you this ring. This is the father of my child." Or Judah goes, "Oh, it's my ring." He says, you're more righteous than I am. So that now is Tamar getting into the genealogy of Jesus. Not exactly the one I would prove to, you know, in the pristine clear. First, she's not even a Jew. She's a Canaanite, and she's a deceiver, and she played the harlot. So there she is. Now, she had twins, as you know, Perez and Zerah. Now, Zerah came out first. At least his hand came out, and they tied a red ribbon around it. And he drew it back, and then Perez pops out. And some people see Israel in this, where Israel stuck their hand out first, and then we withdrew it, and then the Gentiles came in to the kingdom, right? But we see here, Zerah is mentioned here, and he's not in the line because it doesn't come through him, it comes through Perez. But it mentions Zerah by Tamar. And then it says, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashan, Nashan begot Salmon. That's not Salmon, it's Salmon. Salmon sounds pretty good though, doesn't it? Begot Salmon, Salmon begot, now we have another lady here, Boaz by Rahab. Now, it was very unheard of in those days to ever put a woman's name, almost never put a woman's name in a genealogy. And here we have four of them. And you would think, well, they must be the blue bloods. I mean, they must be rock solid law of Israel all the way. Well, it turns out none of them are. None of them are. Here's Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She, what was she by trade before she got saved? She was a prostitute. She ran a house. A house with benefits there in Jericho. But she was a harlot. But, you know, when the two spies of Joshua came in to look at the city, of course, she demonstrated her faith. I think she's in the chapter of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. She says, everybody knows about your God parting the Red Sea, and everybody here in Jericho is scared to death. And she said, but I'm going to have to hide you because the king will have seen you coming into the area because you've got these spies all around, and they'll be looking for you to kill you because they don't want any spy reports going back to Joshua. They're scared the way it is. So she took them up on a roof, and she had some flax there. They lay the flax out to dry it, hit them under the flax. King's people came by and said, we've been reported two Israelites came into your place. Where are they? And she did not tell the truth. Was it wrong for her to lie? Well, she's in the hall of faith. I mean, somebody thought it was okay. To protect the lives of something that's good, you don't want to necessarily abet the lives of something that's not good, right? And you got to be careful with this because we're to tell the truth. But it's like, you know, Anne Frank with the hiding the Jews in the time of the Second World War. You know, when the Nazis came to the door and she had four Jews hidden upstairs in her house, and they said, do you have any Jews here? What was she going to say? Was she going to say, yeah, I've got them upstairs. And, you know, there are four of them. You might have trouble finding them. They're all going to be hidden, but I can tell you where they're hiding. No, she didn't say that. She says, no, we don't have any Jews here. It's kind of the same thing, right? But because she's protecting these lives of the people who are innocent and are going to be killed from the killers, right? In that case, and this is somewhat similar here. Anyway, Rahab is in the line, and now she marries Salmon, and they have little Boaz. Well, you know, Boaz sounds for strength. Boaz begots Obed, and who does he marry to get Obed? He marries a Moabitess, Ruth. Now we have back in Deuteronomy, no Moabitess can enter the Jewish line for 10 generations. she's got a grandson in three generations. So you say, well, she blew it. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, here she is in the line. Now, she was a good woman. There wasn't anything wrong with her. She was awesome. Where you go, I'll go, she told Naomi. But here's number three, one in the line. And then we go on down to verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, of all the kings that are going to be in this line, this is the only one that the word the king is answered to. So it's David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So there is the fourth woman, that's Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not mentioned by name, but she certainly is mentioned by her position, had been the wife of Uriah, because Uriah killed David, had him killed, right? And here's King David, who is the one that all the line has to come from, and here he's involved in this murder. I mean, and it's, you know, it's real life. This is not a made-up story. You say, well, this is a myth. I know the Bible is made up. Well, man, if you're going to make up the Bible, you wouldn't put all this bad stuff in it, would you? You'd clean it up, right? I think. But here, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So there's the four women in the line. And we continue to go on down now to the next line. These first six verses, by the way, is a genealogy from Abraham to David. That runs about it's about 1,000 years, about 1,000 years time period here. And now we'll get to verse 7, which begins another period. And this goes from Solomon to the Babylonian captivity, where we just had that in Jeremiah. And that was around the first invasion after the Northern Kingdom, 722 in the north, and the south was 605, and then 597, and then 586. So about 400 years from Solomon to Babylon. We have Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abiah. Abiah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. So these are all in the line, and you can see that very line. Now, there's three that were not in that line. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are left out. And there's not all of the names in these genealogies. You would say, and it would be correct to say, David is the son of Boaz in Hebrew, because it's Bain, which means son, grandson, great-grandson, or great-great-grandson. And you would mention, if Boaz had the superior position, you'd mention him. And then you come down to Joseph, bloodline, he's a grandson, but you'd call him son of Boaz. So we've got some of these missing, but we got the key ones. You know, it's all the way through the Bible. When you start out in Genesis, you know, you go with the line that's going to end up with the Messiah, right? You have Isaac and you have Ishmael. Say a little bit about Ishmael, but not much. And then that's the end of Ishmael, pretty much. And then you go with Isaac. And then after Isaac, you go and he's got Jacob and Esau. And yeah, a little bit about Esau, but he's not in the line. So you go with Jacob. And that comes all the way down through here. So these in the line here are significant people, and that's the reason that they're in the genealogy, I presume. This is all by the Holy Spirit, and the people would accept this at this time because they could actually go to the temple and look at the genealogical records themselves, because they were available up till AD 70. And of course, this period of time here was well before that. We don't know when Matthew was written, but we believe it was somewhere around 55 or 60 AD, and it doesn't really matter. None of the four Gospels talk about the destruction of the temple, so they were all written before 68 to 70, but the genealogies were there, so they were available. So now we come on down, all the way down to Joseph the carpenter. From the Babylonian captivity to Joseph the carpenter in verse 12 through 17, and that's about 600 years. So we go 1,000 years to the Babylonian captivity. We go another 600 years now, well, the captivity to Solomon, and then Solomon on. We go another 400 years, and now Babylonian captivity to Joseph the carpenter, we go 600 years. So it's a total of about 2,000 years of this genealogy from Abraham to Christ, and that's, we know that Abraham was about 2000 BC, so that fits, maybe 2100 BC. So verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, now here Jehoiakim is not mentioned. They go right on to Jeconiah. He begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So we go all the way down now to Joseph, and it's all begots, 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 until we get to Joseph, and there's no begot, because Jesus was not a son of Joseph in the flesh, in the blood, but he was legally. So Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this is the proof of the legal right to the throne as the king of Israel, because he does fulfill the requirement of being the son of David. He is of David, and it's done absolutely foolproof. No wiggle room there. It's all exactly right. And I mean, you could say, well, God can do whatever he wants to do. He can send the Messiah however he wants. But God is doing this so we would have an understanding. We don't have just a blind faith. Well, the Bible says that I know it's true, but I have no idea how they ever got there. Well, here you can see the genealogy right down the line. And you can say, yeah, but he wasn't born from Joseph. That wasn't his dad. Because we're told that the Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus. Absolutely. Got to have that. If he's not divine, he can't forgive your sin or my sin. I don't care what his line is legally. Has to be God. Jesus is. But here we're talking about the man side of the picture. And the man side of the picture, we'll see this here in just a minute, a little bit more. And I'll talk about that, about when did Jesus begin? Well, he didn't begin with Mary. Jesus began before the foundation of the world. Jesus has always been. But when did he take a body? When did he come into a body? It was through Mary. It was at this time that we're reading about here when he, and we'll see how that is so beautifully given to us here in the scripture. Now, verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David and the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that the Jews like the number 7 because they recognize the number 7 over and over in the scripture, and 7 always gives validity to things in the scripture. And so here's 2 times 7, 2 times 7, 2 times 7. And you can argue if you want on which kings were dropped or which people were dropped to get it to this group in the 14, but this is the way it's written. Now, I find something here very, very interesting about these numbers. And I'm not talking about, it's like archaeology to me. When we find an amazing, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, awesome discovery. The Dead Sea Scrolls were an amazing find, to know that they were 250 years before Christ, prophesying his exact coming in Isaiah 53. But that doesn't make me believe that the Bible is true. I already know the Bible is true. But it's good to see some supporting evidence apart from that, that just validates it, right? I always like to have archaeological discoveries because I know when they get to the truth of them, if it's really of the Bible will be proven true. It always has, it always will, because the Bible's true. You're not going to disprove the Bible. They tried that since it was written. Everybody's tried it. They can't do it. Well, there's this number 7 that goes on here, and I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, but I do want to talk about it just enough to give an understanding of the intelligent design here that's in the scriptures, which blows my mind, just blows my mind. There was this Russian, Ivan Panin, who was born in Russia in 1855. He was kind of a rebel, I guess. He was against the Tsar and so forth. So he came to the United States. He went to Harvard and got his PhD in mathematics. And he became aware of the sevens in the scripture. And he ended up devoting his whole life to the study of sevens in the scripture. And in over a 50-year period, he wrote 43,000 pages of notes of examples of sevens in the scripture. So we have a few here in the notes. I just wanted to look at right here, the first 17 verses of Matthew, where we are tonight. And there's many examples in today's genealogy. I just want to look at a few. At the end of the notes, there's an article. I took these out of Chuck Missler's book, who summarized Panin's stuff pretty well. But the number of words in these 17 verses, which are nouns, are exactly 56, 7 times 8. The Greek word the occurs most frequently in the passage exactly 56 times, or 7 times 8. Also, the number of different forms in which the article the occurs is exactly 7. There are two main sections in the passage, verses 1 to 11 and 12 to 17. The first main section, the number of Greek vocabulary words used, is 49, or 7 times 7. The number of these 49 words which begins with a vowel is 28, or 7 times 4. The number of words which begin with a consonant is 21, or 7 times 3. The number total of letters in these 49 words is 266, or 7 times 38, exactly. All of these are exactly, there's no remainders in any of them. The number of vowels among these 26, now these letters are all in Hebrew or Greek, by the way, because both Hebrew and Greek have numbers associated with the letter. Our system is different. We have 26 letters and we have Arabic numeral system. They don't tie in. A is not number one and B number two. I mean, it is if you want to number the alphabet sequentially, but it doesn't mean that number. You don't say A plus A equals 4. Well, maybe you do in today's math. I guess that's what you would do. The total number of letters, 49. I said that the number of vowels among these 266 letters is 140, or 7 times 20. The number of consonants is 126, or 7 times 18. The number of 49 words that occur more than once is 35, or 7 times 5. The number of words that occur only once is 14, or 7 times 2. The number of these 49 words which occur in only one form is exactly 42, or 7 times 6. The number which appears in more than one form is 7. The number of words which are not nouns is 7. And this is about half the list of numbers. And at the end of the notes is the whole article. You can spend some time on that if you want. But the point is this. You might say, well, that's all fine. I understand that. That's really good. If you want to try to write anything, I don't even care whether it makes any sense. Just write anything and have it all these sevens come out. You can't do it. They've tried it. In fact, Panin took his research, part of these numbers. He used this one and he used also in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Those five Hebrew words, there's all of these absolute seven, 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 sevens. And it's throughout the whole scripture. Example, when you get to the last verses in Mark, you know, the Codex Sinaiticus, they remove those last verses from in chapter 16 in Mark, as they were in the Bible. Well, we know that where they stopped, the women were afraid. That's not the way the gospel is going to end. But if you take the rule of sevens, they're all there. That's absolutely part of the scripture. But you can look at some things such as this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting, which seems like a phrase that's been added that doesn't fit the sevens. So you can throw that out as being in the original. And this is a good way to test these things. Now, to me, it just shows this intelligent design. And when you can see the whole scripture being written with this kind of accuracy, I'm just in awe of God and his thoroughness, really. You know, I believe the word of God is God's breathed word. I don't need any numbers to show that to me, but it's just interesting that this happens. And you go on and there's so much written on this. It's amazing. But again, I don't want to make this more important than the breathed word of God. I just want to say this is, to me, is just kind of icing on the cake as far as the thoroughness goes. Heptatic structure, this Ivan Panin was kind of one of the guys who brought it into being is such a great thing. Well, now we're through with the genealogy. We've proven that Jesus is the Messiah as being the legal line of David. He is all the way back to Abraham in blood, so he can be the king of Israel. And we've looked at those various genealogies there. So now in verse 18, we kind of change subjects a little bit from genealogies to talking about Jesus's birth. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows: after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, I believe in the words in those days was you had an engagement, and you could be an engaged when you were 3 years old to another three-year-old. You know, you say a couple of couples were pretty close together and they had kids about the same time. And they say, you know, when my son grows up, I'd like him to marry your daughter. And yeah, let's do it. So they would get engaged because the engagement was basically picked by the parents. It wasn't picked by the individuals, right? They didn't have a say-so in it. And so they were engaged. Now, when they get it within about a year of where they're going to get married, then it changes more seriously to a betrothal. Now, a betrothal is binding. It's like a marriage, but it isn't consummated yet. And so during that betrothal period, there's no physical contact until after the wedding. But here is Mary in this betrothal period. And of course, if you messed around in that betrothal period, you could be stoned to death. Premarital sex was not looked well upon by our Lord. And, you know, as I think of all the problems we have today with abortion, of all the problems we have with fatherless children, you know, looking at statistics of the prisons, it's at least 70% of almost every statistic of problems is fatherless children. And all of these things are pretty much tied into, well, they're all tied into sin, and many of it is to premarital sex, you know, but God knows best. So we have here, Mary is betrothed to Joseph before they came together, which is just saying what I said, they had not physically been consummated yet. She was what? Found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. This is a stonable offense at that time. You know, as we know more about Mary, we see, you know, yes, truly, she was blessed among women because she was picked by God to be the incubator under which this body would come forth into the world. But I also think Joseph was picked by God. He's quite a remarkable man when you think of how he handled himself, because he is betrothed to Mary. He's obviously, we think, an older man than she was. She was probably 16, 14, maybe. They got married as early as 14 then, maybe 18, but let's just say mid-teens, and she's pregnant. But I mean, everybody knows Mary is a godly woman. She's a godly young lady. If there's anybody who's never going to get pregnant, is Mary, and here she's pregnant. Well, you know, she couldn't figure it out because she says, I've never been with a man. And of course, Gabriel said, you are of the Holy Spirit, right? This child in you is from God. Now, Luke tells us more than Matthew. Luke tells us she went to visit her older cousin, Elizabeth, down probably near Hebron or down in Judea, and she's clear up in Nazareth. So we see now that Elizabeth was right on board, because when she entered the room, John the Baptist was about 6 months along in Elizabeth's womb, and he kicking and fighting and going on all excited, and she couldn't believe this spirit that's moving. And so she knew, even like before Mary even said very much, and she called, you've got my Lord in your womb. She recognized right away, this is the Messiah in her womb. And part of it was because here she and old Zach, they were old, and they were never going to have any kids. And all of a sudden she has John the Baptist coming along, right? And so she was experienced with this angel revelation of the impossible with new life. And so, of course, I'm sure she and Mary hit it off really quite well. But now Mary, when she's starting to show now, about 3 months later, goes back home. And now, when Joseph found out, we aren't told. But think about this. Joseph, betrothed to Mary, can hardly wait to get married. And she's been gone 3 months. And she comes back. Let's assume that he didn't know it before then. Maybe he did. I don't know. But they didn't have nobody texting, you know, no email and stuff in those days. And so she tells him, yeah, the Holy Spirit is the Father. I'm still a virgin. How would you believe that? I don't think I would have believed it any time, but I'm not Joseph. Well, Joseph didn't either, because he thought he was going to have to, but he didn't want to expose her publicly, because that would mean she would be killed and he would be brought into it in a way, because people would suspect he was the one, you know, or it'd be a sweet question, because they'd be betrothed. Who else would get together other than a betrothed couple, right? But we'll see a total different response from Judah. Judah said, when Tamar was pregnant, found out, burn her. Now here, Joseph, who must have been cut to the core on this, said, well, I'll divorce her and put her away secretly, because I can't marry her now with she's pregnant and it's not my child. I can't do that, because that would basically admit that I'm the father and I'm not the father. So we have this situation now, verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just or an upright man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Verse 20, I like very much, but while he thought about these things, I don't think Judah thought much about things when he found out Tamar was pregnant. He just does what I do. You know, James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. I get it the other way around. I'm quick to speak and slow to listen. And you never make good decisions when you're quick to speak. First of all, you don't even know what you're talking about, because you don't even know the situation, right? But listen to this. While he thought about these things, isn't that great? Because I mean, this is heavy. Can you imagine? So looking forward to the marriage. And I probably at that time, Joseph was already adding rooms to his father's house for his bride, because that's what you did, particularly during this betrothal period. You built the rooms onto your father's house for your bride. And then when the father said it's time, you'd go get the bride and you'd bring her. And then the marriage would be consummated after the wedding ceremony in that house. And so I'm sure he is a carpenter, putting a little nicer corners in that room and a little nicer this and a little nicer that's going to get it just right. And she's been gone 3 months, and I bet he'd been working around the clock to get that place ready to go or close to it. And now she comes and here's the bump. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, which he is legally, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that's interesting now. For that which is conceived, it calls it that. It doesn't say for a boy or a man or a child. It just calls it that, for that which is conceived in you. Because how do you understand the conception by the Holy Spirit? It's a mystery. We don't know. But here it says, for that which is conceived or begotten of her is ek, out of the Holy Spirit, from the source. That which is begotten in her is out of or from the source of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting construction there, but very perfect. Now, we have a sister passage here in a way in Hebrews 10:5 that I'm sure you're aware of. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared, also could be fitted or clothed with a body, you have prepared for me. So that's the way Jesus describes his being formed as a man. Now remember, he's been here from the beginning. This isn't the arrival of Jesus from scratch. This is the arrival of Jesus with a human body to be skin like you and I. He cannot take our place and pay the price of our sin unless what? He's one of us. So he had to be all man, just as he had to be all God to forgive the sin. So it's just such a beautiful thing. And it's so beyond our ability to really kind of, how could that happen kind of a thing? It couldn't happen in my little mind in a way, because that's not the way life is started. It's started by the egg and the sperm coming together, right? Well, God can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. It came from the source, the Holy Spirit. You have clothed me with a body. So Joseph here is directed to proceed with the intended marriage. Angel calls him, as we mentioned, Joseph, son of David. Puts him in mind of his relationship to David, that he might be prepared to receive the surprising news of his relationship with the Messiah. He's going to be the Messiah's father, earthly father. Can you imagine his prayers to the Heavenly Father? Those two had something to pray for nobody else could ever pray for. I can pray to my father, but I can't pray to my father as the earthly father of the Messiah. They must have had some real, real prayers, right? Seems to me. So he says, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. Obviously, Joseph, thinking she played the harlot with somebody, now he hears from the angel, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. And she will bring forth a son, with a capital S, and you shall call his name Jesus. Listen to this. This is God speaking to Joseph. God's going to speak to Joseph four times in this passage. Because Joseph, God still is going to recognize the authority in a marriage of the husband having authority over the wife to a degree and over the children. And when Joseph names Jesus in that culture and in God's eyes, he's saying, I'm accepting responsibility to be that child's father. Even though I know I'm not his father physically, because I didn't sire him. But under these circumstances, here's what he's told to do. Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Or in the Hebrew, it's Joshua, which is basically a contraction of Jehoshua, or Jehovah is salvation. Or Jehovah Shua or Yahweh Shua could be other words in Hebrew, meaning Jehovah has become, is, or has become our salvation. So through Jesus Christ, that name, we have salvation. Acts 4:12, you know, Peter says, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which anyone can be saved. He's it. He's it. You shall call his name Jehoshua or Joshua or Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That is his mission. That is his purpose in coming. He said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His very mission is implied in his name, Jehoshua, Jesus. So all that was done might be fulfilled. Again, here it is in prophecy, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is, God with us, but his name is Jesus. Now, we could get into the chance factors of that happening, and you can talk about the silver dollars 2 feet deep over the entire state of Texas as one idea, and that's a lot of silver dollars. But that's just 8 prophecies. Think about 300. The probabilities there are beyond absurdity. You can't even write the numbers down. It's so big. So Jesus was born. Mary had brought forth her firstborn son. She's not a perpetual virgin. We have the record of brothers and at least 2 sisters in her family. And this was the first one born in that family, however. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. And then I was thinking of this song. What a beautiful name it is. What a powerful name it is. the name of Jesus. And so I got some words there for the closing song. Let's just sing that together.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in You are Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name.
Father, we thank You for meeting us here tonight in the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name that is. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for loving us. Lord, bless each one who heard Your word tonight. And Lord, may we stand for You. And may we be drawn closer to You to be more that You like what You would have us to be. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.